Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for bringing us all here. We ask that you would give us grace as we hear your word. Help us to believe what you have to say. And I pray that all that I say from this pulpit will bring glory to your son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So like I said, we're back in Acts. And you might not remember where we left off, what had been happening in Acts when we left off there. If you don't remember, you can cheer up because I'll help you remember. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. Now, they don't call it the first missionary journey. They don't know how many missionary journeys they're going to have, but that's what we call it. It's the first missionary journey. And they have preached their way through the island of Cyprus and then across the sea to Perga in southern Turkey, and then over a mountain pass to the region of Galatia. If you've read the letter to the Galatians, that's a region, a bunch of churches in Galatia that Paul was writing to. Now we know the pattern. We know how Paul and Barnabas went about doing what they went about doing. They would go into a city or a town, and when the Sabbath rolled around, they would head over to the local synagogue. And Paul must have been wearing something. We don't know exactly what it was, some kind of tell. Must have been wearing something indicating that he's a rabbi. We have collars in our day. They must have had something back then. But the synagogue rulers, when they noticed a visiting rabbi, they would customarily ask that visiting rabbi, do you have a word of encouragement, some kind of exhortation that you'd like to give us? And of course, Paul would say, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And he would get up and he would preach about Jesus, showing from the Old Testament that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and that in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he fulfilled all the promises of God. And that he brings forgiveness to everyone who believes. And after that, every Jew in the synagogue who believed, they would leave the synagogue if the synagogue wasn't converted as a whole, and that would become the basis of the church, the new church in that particular city. And then they would begin reaching out to the Gentiles. So far in Galatia, they have planted a church in Antioch and in Iconium. And now they're in Lystra. Now that's as short a summary as I can manage to give, but you need to know along the way, as they've been going through Galatia in particular, Paul and Barnabas have made people very angry. A lot of people very angry. Paul seems to have that effect on people. I'm not sure why, but people were angry at Paul, and we'll learn more about why in a minute. Now, there may not have been a synagogue in Lystra, because Luke doesn't tell us anything about a synagogue in Lystra, and Luke just has Paul preaching there beginning in verse 8 to what seems like a crowd of Gentiles. And there's a man there in the crowd listening, and he has been lame since he was born. And Paul looks at him and sees almost, we can say for sure, because the Holy Spirit imparts this knowledge to him. Paul looks at this man and he sees that he has the faith to be healed, which is remarkable if he is a Gentile. He's never heard of Jesus before, but in the course of Paul's sermon, he's come to trust that Jesus has the authority and the power and that he has the goodness to help him. And so Paul says, stand upright on your feet. And the man stands upright on his feet and he starts walking around, and everyone's shocked and amazed. And they've known him all their lives. They've never seen him walk around. They know he can't walk around, but here he is walking around. So like I said, the man's probably a Gentile, and probably the crowd is a crowd of Gentiles, pagans. And so they decide, talking in their own language, that Paul must be Hermes because he's the talker. He's talking a lot, and Hermes is the messenger god. And they decide that Barnabas, the silent one, is probably Zeus, because if you're quiet, you must be in charge. So he's Zeus. And so the priest of Zeus shows up, and they all have the intention of sacrificing oxen to these two gods who've shown up in their midst. Now, there's more to it, and that's the short another, again, a shortened summary of what's going on in Lystra. But Paul and Barnabas eventually realize what's happening. They tear their robes, which is what you do if you were a Jew and you heard blasphemy. You'd tear your robe open. They run into the crowds and they say, there's only one God and we're not him. Only one God. Turn from your idols, which are nothing, and you need to worship the true and living God. It took everything they had, a lot of effort. But Luke says in verse 18, they barely managed to restrain them from offering sacrifices to them. Now, between verse 18 and verse 19, there is a space of time. We don't know how long. Could be days, could be weeks, maybe even a month or so, but there's a space of time there between verses 18 and 19. And after that space of time is ended, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, that's a lot of stuff packed into one verse. Who are these Jews to begin with, and what are they so upset about? Well, we know where they're from, and that helps. They're from Antioch and Iconium. And that helps because Luke has already given us some idea about why they're angry enough to track Paul and Barnabas down from town to town. Back in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had been there for one Sabbath, and it was the second Sabbath, and Paul was going to preach again. And then all these Gentiles start coming into the synagogue. These pagans start coming to hear Paul preach. And Luke tells us that when that happened, well, I'll read it to you. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, the jealousy here isn't the sort of thing you feel when someone you want to be with decides that he or she wants to be with somebody else. That's not what's going on here. The word is zealous. And as I said, when we looked at this passage, it probably should have been translated zeal rather than jealousy. Because the Jews see these pagans who eat and drink revolting, unclean things, who do wicked, licentious things in their pagan temples where they worship demons. And then they hear Paul tell them, you don't need to be circumcised or to keep the dietary laws. Just confess your sins, turn from your idols, trust in Jesus, and the kingdom of God is for you. And I think that's when the zeal began to break out. It's like when Jesus sees Matthew sitting behind his tax collector's booth, because he's a tax collector, and he says to Matthew, follow me. And then Matthew gets up and leaves his booth and follows Jesus. And then that night, Jesus goes to Matthew's house for this feast that he's held in Jesus' honor. And since tax collectors are Jews who collect taxes from other Jews for the Romans, and since they charge you far more than you actually owe in taxes so they can get rich themselves, and since if you don't cooperate, they can use whatever authority they have to force you to cooperate, to take your stuff by force. Because of all that, Matthew doesn't have very many respectable friends. Matthew has friends a lot like himself. He doesn't have any of the good people as his friends. He has all the bad people as his friends. So there's Jesus eating with all these unjust oppressors of the poor, vile men. And I think that's when zeal, for many of the same reasons, begins to consume the Pharisees. Zeal for the law. Zeal for righteousness. Zeal for the purity of Israel. How can you share the table with these people? And you remember maybe what Jesus says in response to that. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus wasn't just hanging out with Matthew as if nothing's wrong with Matthew. He's a doctor, and Matthew's heart and his soul are sick. But it wasn't just Matthew. The Pharisees were sick too. They have the we're good people disease. The we're good people disease sends more people to hell than any other disease there is. Because if you think that you're a good person, if you think you're healthy, you won't go looking for the doctor. And the Pharisees didn't. Now, that same sickness, I think, is probably at work in Antioch. Paul invites wicked, vile, pagan Gentiles into the kingdom of God as if they're circumcised. All they've got to do is trust in this Galilean, and everything's forgiven. He's offering to pagans for free, they must be thinking, the Jews must be thinking, he's offering these pagans for free what we've worked our whole lives to earn. That's why they chase Paul and Barnabas down. Zeal for the law, zeal for the purity of Israel, zeal for righteousness. But of course, they hadn't earned anything. That's what they've missed. And they keep missing it. You don't want to miss it like they missed it. When the pervert or the murderer or the greedy CEO comes to Jesus and he's forgiven or she's forgiven for free at no cost, at least to them. And there's a cost to it, but Jesus paid it. That's the same thing you got for free at no cost. It's no good thinking it's unfair for them to get in. It's unfair for you to get in too. If you go to heaven, hopefully you won't go today, but when you go to heaven, you're not going to hear any fairness talk. No one's going to be talking about what's fair and what's not fair, because no one's there because of fairness. Everyone's there because of grace. Now, so these people are zealous for the law. They're zealous for righteousness. They chase Paul and Barnabas down to Lystra. But what about these crowds that they persuade? They're probably, as I said a minute ago, Gentiles, since there doesn't seem to be a big Jewish crowd or community there. So how do these Jews who are angry about Paul offering forgiveness to Gentiles, how do they persuade Gentiles to stone Paul? Well, I think they've got a lot of interests in common. What happens if a lot of pagans in Lystra suddenly begin to believe in Jesus? What happens to Lystra? Well, that will mean that a lot of pagans, once pagans, stop offering stuff to the pagan gods and the pagan temples. And if you're a pagan yourself and you really believe that the gods protect your city and provide for the prosperity and the welfare of your city, when people stop offering them stuff, that's an existential threat. If the gods take offense, which they're very testy, if the gods take offense, who knows what they'll do? And there's an economic cost. The temples will lose revenue from offerings. And if you're one of those people, and there were a lot of them actually, who sell those little statues of Zeus or Aphrodite or whatever, whoever it is, you're selling little gods at the market, well, you're going to take a hit financially. People aren't going to be buying as many of those things. So I'll bet that the Jews from Antioch and from Iconium lay out all these things for the leading pagans in Lystra, and they have got their mob. They have their crowd. And so there's Paul. He's minding his own business. He's just doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. He's not doing anything bad. He's there planting a church in Lystra just like he's been called to do. And suddenly, without warning, everything comes crashing down. Sometimes happens like that. So this crowd of people busts into wherever Paul happens to be. We don't know where he is. They seize him and they force him along to some street or some alley somewhere, and they throw him down and they start hurling stones at his head. I wonder at this point whether memories of Stephen flash through Paul's mind as the stones crashed into his body. It must have been a nightmare of pain and terror. Stoning is a violent thing. We don't know how long it went on, but it ended, for Paul anyway, when he lost consciousness. That's probably why the crowd assumed he was dead. Now, assuming he was dead, and if you live in Lystra, you don't want a rotting corpse in the middle of town, so they drag him outside the city and leave him there for the vultures. But then the disciples gathered around him, and he rose up and he entered the city. Now, some people reading this, they see a miracle here. They say, well, Jesus must have raised Paul from the dead like he did Lazarus and like he did the widow's son. But when Luke said back up in verse 19, they were supposing that he was dead, the implication is that they were supposing wrongly. They made the wrong assumption. He was just knocked out, or he was unconscious. He wasn't dead. The whole thing must have happened so fast. The mob breaking in suddenly, grabbing Paul, dragging him away with such violence and such force that nobody's able to step in or intervene. And there would have been some there who would have wanted to step in and intervene. You see the disciples mentioned. Now, you remember, Paul arrived in Lystra. He didn't have a lot of disciples. There were no disciples with him. It was Paul and Barnabas. But there are disciples now. These disciples must have been made in the space between verse 18 and verse 19. The man who Paul healed, I'll bet he's one of these disciples. Later in Acts, we're going to learn that Timothy is from Lystra. That's his hometown. Maybe he's one of these disciples who surrounds or gathers around Paul. If so, he's very young. He's only a teenager at this point. Timothy's mother and his grandmother. Paul tells us in two of his letters that they're there. They're disciples, they're believers. Barnabas is definitely there. As soon as the mob clears out, these disciples gather around Paul. They may think he's dead too, but don't know how long it took, but he comes to. He's got to be in terrible pain. But somehow he gets up. I'm sure they help him up, and I'm sure they lift him up and they help him walk, and he walks back to the city. And you might think, why would you go back to the city? But it's not that difficult to figure out. The disciples are probably thinking, we want to get him hidden away, some safe house where he can be patched up and rest and recover. But then you read, on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Not the next week or next month, the next day. It takes me a whole Monday to recover from Sunday. I'm not rushing off anywhere. But Paul's just been stoned almost to death, and he's got this incredibly violent experience, and he's bruised and he's bloodied, and he's probably in a lot of pain. And Derbe is 3 miles southeast from Lystra. That's maybe Paul's thinking, I've got to get out of here because I'm putting the disciples in danger. If people figure out I'm alive and not dead, then the people I'm with, they're going to be in trouble. So I better get out of here. Maybe that's the urgency. Maybe that's the reason they get out of town. Whatever the case, put yourself in Paul's place. I wish you had a map. I should have put this on the bulletin, but I didn't. The road from Lystra, where they are, to Derbe also leads from Derbe to Antioch in Syria. And maybe you remember what Antioch in Syria is. That's home. That's where they left from in the first place. What are you going to do if you're Paul? You're headed down that road. You're coming up to Derbe, but you can just keep going down that road. You've been through some serious, serious trauma. You're almost murdered. Your face is probably beat to a pulp. What do you do? Well, when they'd preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So they get to Derbe, and Paul decides he's going to preach. I'm going to preach in the synagogue or wherever it is. And so he does, and he makes disciples there. But then He's still got no intention of going home. He turns around and heads back to Lystra. That's where the people who stoned him live. And then after he goes to Lystra, he goes to Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, not the same home, not Antioch that's home, the other Antioch, where the people who persuaded the people who stoned him live. Would you do this? Again, it would have been so easy to just pass right through Derbe and go home. Nobody would have blamed Paul at all for doing that. But doubling back and going to Lystra and those other places, if I'm honest with myself, I can't imagine that I would do that. Hopefully I would, but I can't imagine that I would. I interned at the Falls Church in Northern Virginia. It's a very large Anglican church. Thousands of people go to it. And I, as part of my internship, I was tasked with preaching twice a semester at the 8 a.m. service. The Dr. Yates, who's a pastor there, wouldn't let me preach at the main services. There are too many people. So you can preach at the 8 o'clock service where there aren't lots of people, and I'm not going to lose a lot of congregants. So that's what I did. And this one time, I prepared a sermon, and I was done early Saturday evening, and so Ann and I decided to go out to eat, and we both love sushi, and there's this great sushi place in Old Town Alexandria, so we headed out to get some sushi, and we came back early so I could sleep and be ready for Sunday morning. Well, it turns out sushi was a bad choice. around midnight, I woke up, and I was very sick, and I'll spare you the details about what kind of sickness I had, but I'm sure you can imagine. I was sick all night, and it wasn't over, even in the morning. So at around 6 a.m., I thought, okay, I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to call my pastoral supervisor and tell him what's going on. So I called my pastoral supervisor and told him what's going on. I said, I've got some kind of sickness. I've been up all night. He says, I think you should come in. I think you should come in and see how you feel when you get here. I said, I can't do that. And he said, well, we're in about 2 hours, we're going to have a congregation here. Who's going to feed them? And now I was mad. This is absurd. I mean, what's going on? But I will say those words, who's going to feed them, those hit me. Later, I was told, and this may be legend. I think it's probably legend. I don't know. But I was told that the rector, Dr. John Yates, had food poisoning one Sunday, and so he took a bucket with him up to the pulpit so he could preach. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's the kind of atmosphere was there. So I told my supervisor, finally, I drew the line. I said, I drew my safe boundaries. I said, I'm just not coming in. And I regret that decision to this day. I mean, at the time I thought, and it's right, I thought this is ridiculous, and it was ridiculous. I thought this is absurd, and it was a little absurd. Someone can just take an old sermon and preach the old sermon, and that is ultimately what happened. But the thing is, and this is what got my supervisor so, I guess, upset, is that the business of the gospel is not casual. It's life and death. I know it doesn't seem like it because we're all used to it. We're here every Sunday, but the scriptures and the words of the sermon and the wine and the bread, they're instruments of life. Jesus uses them to heal you. Now, I think out of all the people here, maybe mothers of young children can understand this whole principle better than anyone else. I can remember going out of town when we had just two kids. Three kids maybe, and they're all little. They can't take care of themselves at all. I remember going out of town one time, and then almost as soon as the plane took off, Anne gets sick, really sick, like so sick she's kind of like I was the night before I had to preach. But you know what? If you got three little kids running around, what can you do? It doesn't matter. So she had to get up out of bed and feed them and put clothes on them and make sure the little humans didn't die, and she did. And nothing could have kept her from doing that because they're her kids and she loves them. I think that's the way Paul feels about the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They're babies. These are very new congregations, newly born Christians in each of them. And they're surrounded by people who hate them. and want, almost tried to kill Paul. How could he possibly just go home? Now, if you think about your own ministry, whatever it is, whoever you are, if you're a believer, you have some kind of ministry somewhere, maybe it's at home with your own kids, whatever it is. Think about whatever that is. Jesus appointed you to that. And you've got people who depend on you. Now, don't mishear me. Okay, so if you're thinking, oh man, last Sunday I was sick and I didn't show up for Sunday school, so now, no. If you are sick or you're throwing up or whatever, stay home. But what I'm trying to get at is that if you've gotten into your head something like this thought, it's just church. It doesn't really matter whether I do this thing or not. I encourage you to rethink that thought. Church is never just church. It's the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's the body of Christ. And you're his minister, whatever thing you do. So Paul and Barnabas, they go back. And they strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith. That probably means they go back and they teach more and they preach more and pray with these people more and worship with them more. That the sort of thing that good pastors do with people who are new and tender and easily discouraged. And he tells them, and it's an important thing to say, that people don't say it enough, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I had this basketball coach in high school, and we had to run, I think, 4 miles, maybe three, every morning before school. So we had to get there earlier than anyone else. And there was this route, around the neighborhood, around the school, that he'd marked out for that 4 mile length. I hated running. I still hate running. And the coach himself, I'm trying to find a nice way to say that. Let's just say he wasn't concerned with physical fitness for himself at all. He was not a fit person. But he would drive around in this air-conditioned van. South Texas, it's hot in the mornings, even 6 a.m. But he would drive around in this air-conditioned van, drinking his coffee, shadowing us as we ran. And every 5 minutes or so, he'd drive up beside you and yell out the window, "What's wrong with you, you weasel?" He called all of us weasels. He loved to call us weasels. "Man up," he'd say. You're running like a little girl." You could say that back then and not get in trouble. But he said he would say that kind of thing. And so, and it was unpleasant, let's put it that way, to run the route. He'd say, you cannot be on my team if you keep running like you're running. I developed a deep dislike for this particular coach because that's what he would basically do. He would just sit around eating and drinking coffee and yelling at us. I didn't want to be on his team after that. And now, here's Paul. His body's broken. He's bloodied. He's wounded. He's been pummeled with stones almost to death. If you were there in Lystra, you're one of the disciples in Lystra, you saw that happen to him. You saw him almost die. And you see him leave the next morning. You're probably thinking, I'm not going to see this guy again. He's not coming back. But then he came back. All the city wants him dead, but he came back. And he's worried. He's worried about you. not himself. He's worried about how you're doing. So when Paul says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God," I can hear him. I would run the 4 miles behind him because he's come back. And his body bears witness to the reality of what he preaches and who he follows. If Paul had not seen Jesus risen with the nail marks in his hands and his feet on the road to Damascus, if this Jesus had not taken hold of Paul's heart and mind and soul, if all that stuff about the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and being raised from the dead and the last day and the new heaven and new earth, if all of that was just some story that Paul made up, would he have come back? But he's back. Through many tribulations. And of course, that's true. When you turned from your old idols, whatever they were, and started to serve the living God, the angels in heaven, they rejoiced. But hell was enraged, and it still is. The demons you used to serve hate you. They hate Paul. They want him dead. They hate the disciples there in Lystra and elsewhere who turned from them to Jesus. When you refuse to bow to the gods of this age and their flags and their buttons and their pronouns, you feel the wrath of hell. And when you do, and when people revile you and call you all kinds of horrible things because of Jesus, God is blessing you. Your reward in heaven is great. That's how they treated the prophets. So be bold and be courageous and speak the truth and love the church and forgive your attackers and endure suffering. Because through many tribulations, you must come into the kingdom of God. Put no confidence in your flesh or anything else in the world, because all of that's passing away. But Jesus and his word stands forever. And he is your comfort, and he's your hope, and he's your solace, and he's your strength. Now, when they had appointed leaders or elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas probably appoint Jewish disciples to be the elders. They would be familiar with the scriptures and able to teach and that sort of thing. If you have read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you find their qualifications for elders / overseers. Paul hadn't written those letters yet, but he's probably already using the qualifications that he later writes down. And basically, an elder must be faithful to Jesus and faithful to his wife and a good father to his children, if he has any, and not a drunk or unstable or angry or pugilist of any sort. He's got to be able to teach, and he's got to be able to rebuke false teaching. So those qualifications all need to be there. But you'll notice here that they also pray and fast and ask God to give them the wisdom to appoint the right people. And you should notice those two things working together. Objective considerations like qualifications and prayer. They're not enemies. Sometimes people put those things against each other. Well, I pray about it. I'm just going to wait and see what God tells me or whatever. Or I thought about it. I'm making a wise decision, so I don't need to pray about it. No, they both go together. Both go together. So that having done all they can do for these churches, they've come back and strengthened them up. Paul and Barnabas commit them to the Lord. When your kids grow up, when your students graduate and move on, when I get old and I have to hand this thing over to somebody else, those are going to be hard things to do. But the reality is your children, your students, whoever you've served, they've always really belonged to the Lord. And so you can entrust him with them. And here especially, that's the case, because Paul and Barnabas commit them to Jesus in whom they had believed. These people aren't blind anymore. They're not deaf or lame anymore. They believe in Jesus, and that makes the committing easier. So they passed through Pisidia, and they came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken to the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. Now, Paul, for some reason, didn't preach in Perga when they first passed through there, so he does it this time. Then they sail from Attalia to Antioch in Syria. That's a long trip on a slow boat, and I'll bet with Paul on the long trip in the slow boat, none of the poor sailors got to mark themselves safe from hearing about Jesus. I'm sure they all heard about him. But when they finally arrived in Syria, they gathered the church together and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Notice that phrase, all that God had done with them. God had done all the things, but with them. That doesn't mean 50-50, you know, God does his part, and Paul and Barnabas did their part, and together by cooperation they made it come to pass. That this means that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God brought their mission to a successful end. God did all the things, but Paul and Barnabas were his instruments. He could have done the whole thing with somebody else. He could have done the whole thing himself by himself, but he chose Paul and Barnabas, and he did it with them. If you think about your own life and the things you do here, and the things you do in your home, and the things you do at work or school, I'll bet you can think of many things and see many things that God is doing with you. And I think that puts an entirely different light on the things themselves. Taking care of sick kids. Getting up at the crack of dawn to go to work for your family so they can eat. Or printing bulletins or teaching Sunday school or whatever it is. God does those things with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that you give to us in Paul of such love for his people, the people that he brought to faith, and love for you, that he gave himself over to so much pain and difficulty. We ask you to give us that same courage and love so that we're able to do that for those who we serve. We ask you for forgiveness for those times when we haven't, when we've been selfish and set our own needs above others. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace as we go out of this building today to share the gospel, and that you might bring people to know and love Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.